Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. That even though we are faithless, even though we fail you, you are faithful to us. And that you have given us the promises through Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we study your word together, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and apply those promises to our heart, that we would rightly understand the gift that you have given to us in baptism. Bless this time, Lord, and bless your word in our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want to go ahead and say, if you have been following along with our sermon calendar that has been in our newsletter, I made a discovery last week as we were making the transition to come back inside. When I put this series together, I kind of played around with what order the sermons were going to be in. And when I finalized that order, I moved the sermon titles, but apparently I forgot to move the sermon texts. So you may have thought I was preaching from a different passage this morning, and that's my fault. I apologize. But the sermon calendars that are on the back table are correct, and they have the proper texts on them now. So if you grab one of those updated ones, that will help you going forward. And again, I just want to reiterate and reinforce the reason why I put those together is both for myself, so that I kind of have a roadmap of where we're going, but also for the church, that you guys can see those ahead of time, study the passage that we're going to look at together, so that when we come in together, we are all saturated with God's word, just ready to dive in together. So let me encourage you to do that. Through our We Are the Church series, which I forgot to give Scott the graphic for this morning, so that'll be there next week. Through our We Are the Church series, we have been examining from Scripture the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about what the church is and who the church is for and how someone can belong to the church. And so if you have missed any of our messages so far, let me encourage you to go back and listen to those. They're all available on our website, evanscreekbaptist.com. And I would encourage you to listen to those, because what I am trying to do for all of us is to lay a foundation from Scripture on how we should think about the church. Because we are in the process, through COVID and all these other things, of reestablishing our ministries. And we need to establish what our priorities are going to be. And so as we conduct the business that Christ has called us to, it's important for all of us to be on the same page about what the church is. And so today, we are going to look at the first of two signs of the new covenant in Christ, baptism. A right understanding of baptism has foundational importance to the church because it is a recognition of who is a part of the church. And so some of us, like myself, grew up in a different denomination or even a different faith tradition, however you want to frame that. And maybe you were baptized as an infant, or people in your family or your neighbors were baptized as infants. And so how do we reconcile that with what the Bible teaches about it? Maybe you came from a group or an organization that believes that there are two baptisms, that you have one baptism with water and one baptism with spirit. And so maybe you're trying to figure out, well, how does that work and what does that mean? And so it is important for us as a church to rightly understand what baptism is. And so we're going to be looking today at baptism from Romans chapter 6, and we're going to be in several different spots, not just there. But as we look at it from Romans 6, I want to make sure that we're all working from the same context. So in the book of Romans, which is my favorite book of the Bible, Paul is kind of building this almost a systematic theology that it starts from the position that all of us are under the wrath of God for sin. All of us, every human who has ever lived, is under the wrath of God for sins, except for one, Jesus Christ. And that's true both from the perspective of knowledge of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that all are guilty because all know that God exists and are suppressing that truth. And also within the fact, as we have been discussing in our theology class on Wednesday nights, that we are in Adam. That because we are descended from Adam, we face the guilt and penalty of his sin, namely death, and that is hanging over all of us at all times as soon as we enter into the world. And yet, because God is good and gracious, he has made a way for us to come out from under that wrath in Christ, the second and better Adam, the true Adam. Adam was a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ. And so Paul works his way through all of that and gets to the end of Romans chapter 5, and he expresses the true role of the law of God in bringing men to salvation in Christ. And that role is to increase sin in order to increase grace. The law exists to show us just how far away from God we truly are, and it compounds that guilt by adding to our existing burden of death. So with that in mind, we get to chapter 6. And in the first two verses of chapter 6, Paul opens with a very interesting question. And essentially the question is this: if sin under the law increased grace, should we then sin more in order that grace would continue to increase? Paul says, if that's true, shouldn't we just do this? The answer to this question is obvious from Scripture, and Paul's exclamation of an answer, where in the English Standard Version, which is what I use, it says, by no means, that's really not as strong as Paul means it. It's a lot more emphatic, I think, than that translation really indicates in our modern language. A better way to understand his response to that is really just to say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We should not continue on in sin. And as Paul explains the reason why this is not so, why we shouldn't continue to sin, he focuses attention on baptism. And so that's where we are in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And so let's look together at those two verses this morning. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the first thing we see today, first thing that I want to draw our attention to, is that baptism is a symbol of life and death. Baptism is a symbol of life and death. So Paul, he says that all of us, speaking to Christians, that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So the first thing we need to recognize is that baptism is that it's a part of being in Christ Jesus. That if you are baptized, you are in Christ Jesus. But that makes, we're going to talk more about how that works, so don't get too hung up on that just for now, okay? But he also is saying, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you should be baptized. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there is a specific understanding of baptism that Paul is working with here, and that is that baptism is for Christians. Now, before we dive too much further into this, I want to make something really, 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 really clear. Baptism is not a part of salvation. Okay? Baptism is not a part of salvation. It is not essential for salvation. When you come to faith in Christ, you do not then have to be baptized in order that your salvation would be complete. Okay? I want to make sure we all understand that. Because there are some denominations that believe, no, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And that simply cannot be true. And the biggest example of that is the thief on the cross. When he spoke to Jesus, and Jesus talked to him, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And there is no point in that story where they both got down off of those crosses and Jesus dunked him in the river. Okay? So understand, you do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. It does not work as a part of our salvation. Because that's what baptism is. It is a work. And so if you must be baptized in order to be fully saved, you are adding a work to salvation. And there is no work that we can add to salvation because our works are like filthy rags before the righteous God. Scripture shows this to us explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 3, which we have studied here on Sunday morning as I preach through 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, it says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, on first reading, it almost sounds like this passage is saying that baptism is a part of our salvation, because he says, "Baptism, which now saves you." But Peter is actually illustrating the total opposite of that using Noah. So think of it this way. Did God have to use the ark to save Noah and his family? Was the ark a necessary part of the salvation of Noah? No. God could have used any means to save them, right? He could have given them all gills and let them swim around while the earth was flooded. He could have levitated them above the water for the entirety of the time. He could have teleported them through time. He could have given them all dolphins to ride. He could have done anything. And yet he chose to have Noah build this gigantic boat. The ark was not a picture of what was necessary to save Noah. The ark was about faith in God to bring about salvation. In the same way that when God told Abraham to take his only son, the son of the promise, up on the mountain to take Isaac and go sacrifice him, and later he said, "I did this to test you, to show your faith," the ark was a symbol of Noah's faith. Okay? So in the same way, baptism is a show of faith rather than actual cleansing. Notice that Peter specifically says that baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body. It's not a removal of dirt from the body. So think of it like this. Most of us have either been teenagers or been around teenagers, and especially when they're young teenagers, when they're in middle school and around there, and they're finally starting to kind of get the hang of actually cleaning themselves. What do you have to tell them when they go to take a shower? Use soap. Wash your hair. Clean your armpits. Wash behind your ears. Because standing in the shower with the water running over you does not actually clean you, right? It requires outside intervention. It requires cleaning agents and friction. Okay? So in the same way, when Peter is talking about baptism, he's saying baptism is not taking away any sins. It's just a show of faith, just like the ark was. He says it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, he's saying, "I trust you." When you're baptized, you're saying, "I trust you, God, and I publicly proclaim my trust in you." So when we think about that, when we put all of that in our mind, what does it mean to say that we are baptized into Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3? What does that mean? It means that it is an act of obedience for a Christian. That's what he's saying. He's saying if you are a Christian, you must be baptized. He's taking for granted that Christians are baptized. Because listen, this is not something that Paul added. This is not something that one of the New Testament writers found in the Old Testament and extrapolated it forward. Being baptized is a command of Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 28, Jesus specifically says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." So this comes straight from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this is an act of obedience for the Christian. This is an act of obedience for a Christian. And the reason for this is because it is a public display of the gospel and our trust in it. It's a public display. Now remember the context in which these commands to be baptized are given, right? We talked a little bit about this last week when we talked about Pentecost, where Peter also repeated the idea of repent and be baptized, right? Remember what we talked about last week? We're talking about the fact that if you publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ, you might lose your family, you might lose your livelihood, you might lose your life, you might be executed for blasphemy by those in authority if you say, I am following Jesus Christ. And baptism is a public way to do that. Because think about where they're baptized, right? They didn't have church houses with a nice baptistry with a heater in it. Where did they go get baptized? They got baptized in the river and in the stream. You know what else is happening in the river and the stream? People are taking baths. People are washing their garments. Those things are going on. This is a public place, a public setting. It would be like if we took a little kiddie pool and set it up in the middle of downtown Pearl River and started doing baptisms there, where everybody's driving by, walking by, doing all their thing, and we're just like, hey, listen, we believe in Jesus Christ, dunk. That's what's happening here. And so what we see is we see this command being given to people who could be killed, and yet they are publicly professing their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in baptism, Paul goes on and we see these two things represented. We see the death of Christ, right? All of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And we also see the resurrection of Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we see a public picture of the gospel. We see the death of Jesus Christ, and we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, both represented. That's why, typically, when you are baptized, the preacher says something to the effect of, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. We die to self in Christ. Our old self is put to death, and we are given new life in him. Baptism is not salvation. It is a picture of what Christ has done in salvation. I am not doing anything by being baptized or by baptizing any of you. We are simply both publicly expressing this is what Christ has done for us. We are buried with death into baptism, into Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life. So this is seen as the first major evangelistic testimony of a Christian, is to say, I am in Jesus Christ. And so baptism is a symbol of life and death. It's a symbol of life and death when we die to ourselves and are given new life in Christ. We put ourselves to death and become a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's how we should think about baptism. That's how we should think about our lives with Christ. Baptism is a public way of saying, I am not the center of creation. Jesus Christ is. My wants, my desires, my life, all of those things are subservient to Jesus Christ himself. That's what baptism is. It's a public proclamation of that. The next thing that we see, and this is going to be a little bit kind of zoomed out from this text, and we're going to look at a couple different places, but the next thing that we see, the next point on your sermon listening guide, is that baptism is a command for the church. Baptism is a command for the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, it says this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, you might notice that passage says nothing about baptism. And so maybe you're thinking, "Pastor, why are we talking about that?" This is why. What this passage is about the establishment of Jesus' church. So the first thing we see here is we see that the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the confession of Jesus as the Christ. There is an entire sect out there with billions of adherents that believes that here Peter is saying, or Jesus is saying to Peter, "You are what I'm building my church on." They believe that Jesus is saying to Peter, "You are the first leader of the church." Now, what's very interesting about that is that if you read through the book of Acts very specifically, Peter's not really a leader of anything. Peter gets shut down by Paul. He's not even the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's not a leader. He's not a leader within the Jerusalem council. He is an apostle. But Peter is not someone that is seen in the early church as especially significant. Because Jesus is not saying to Peter, "I am building my church on you." He is saying to Peter, "I am building my church upon the confession that I am the Lord." Okay? So where is the church? What is the foundational statement of the church? Is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so now that we've established that, Jesus goes on and he says something really interesting. And you may have heard some health and wellness, some prosperity gospel people using this phrase here to try to talk about how you can name it and claim it, where it talks about whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so you have people praying these specific prayers and making these statements of saying, "I bind that. I loose that." That has nothing to do with what is happening here. It has nothing to do with what's going on here. So think about it in the context, right? Peter, Jesus is saying to Peter, "This confession is the foundational statement of my church. I'm building my church upon that statement." And then he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And I give you the keys of heaven. Jesus is talking about the authority that the church has. Okay? So when he says, "Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven," here's what he's talking about. He is saying that the church has authority and responsibility to say, "Yes, we believe that this person is a Christian. No, we do not believe that this person is a Christian." That's what's happening here. Now, don't misunderstand, okay? He's not saying that if we kick somebody out of the church, that they're going to be up in heaven and go, "Well, I guess we got to kick them out of heaven now too." That's not what's happening. We don't have that sort of authority. What he's saying is that if the church rightly understands the scriptures and their authority, then when the church says, "We doubt that you are truly in Christ," that carries weight in the world. You follow me? This means yes. If you're confused, do this or this. Either one works. All right? That's what's going on here. So when you take that passage and then you go over to Matthew chapter 28, where we see the famous Great Commission, and he says this, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here's Jesus referencing his own authority, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So when you take the Great Commission and the authority of Christ in which he makes this statement, and you hold it in light of what we saw in Matthew 16, it gives us a different perspective with which to understand baptism. Right? Because when we baptize someone, we as a church are publicly saying, we believe your testimony to be true. Not specifically the testimony of what Christ has done, because that we know that to be true, but the testimony that that person has committed themselves to following after Jesus Christ. We are saying, we see and hear and receive your public testimony of faith in Christ, and we believe you. And not only do we believe you, we are saying that we are going to hold you accountable. Notice the order of things in Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples. So how do you make disciples? You proclaim the gospel. They come to faith in Christ. Congratulations, you're a disciple. Then what do? You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are present in baptism. There is not a separate baptism. What we see in the book of Acts is not normative for the church. There is a special reason why those things are happening. And do you know what that reason is? That reason is the establishment of the authority of the apostles. It is the way that God is saying to these new converts, this is how you know what they are saying is true. It's the same reason Jesus performed miracles. Jesus didn't perform miracles simply because he felt bad for people and wanted to heal them. There's an element of that, but all of Jesus's miracles were for one reason, to show people what I'm saying is true. I really am God. When you focus so much on what Jesus did for people in his miracles, you forget that the reason Jesus came was to die, to set us free from sin. It wasn't to heal our diseases. It wasn't to give us riches and wealth. It wasn't to fill our bellies with miraculous food. What was it for? To save us from the wrath of God. And so when we see those instances of this miraculous appearance of the Holy Spirit and these things happening in the book of Acts, that's not a second baptism. You are baptized once in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to obey, to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. So some churches have it backwards and they say, well, we're not going to baptize you until you learn to do what's right. We're going to baptize you later after you prove your obedience. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating for as soon as someone says, I'm a Christian, we dunk them in the tank. But what I am saying is we need to make sure we understand the right order that Christ is showing us. You believe, you are baptized, you are taught. That's the right order that we see. Now, what we are recognizing here when we talk about it as being a command for the church is that we need to rightly understand that our role as the church is to know as much as we can possibly know that the people who are coming forward to join our church are true believers in Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. How can someone belong to the church? They have to really be a Christian. And so what does that mean? That means that we should get to know them and ask them questions. We should ask them questions about doctrine and theology. We should ask them, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus did rise from the dead? These are important, significant, consequential things. And I have so often seen people who have been members of churches for decades, who were baptized, who are contributing members. Some of them are deacons, who, not here, just FYI, not here, but they are deacons in churches and they don't know foundational doctrines. They are genuine heretics and they're not Christians because they don't know the truth of Scripture. And so when we baptize people, we should be able to say before God and before the world, this person is truly in Christ. That's the role of baptism within the church. That's why it's a command for the church. So, who should be baptized? Believers. Believers should be baptized. So I'm going to tell you, as your pastor, you might come to me, your kids might come to me, your grandkids might come to me, and they might say, "Preacher, I want to be baptized." You know what I'm going to say? Why? Why? And if they can't answer that question, they're not ready to be baptized. It's not because I'm trying to withhold something from them. It's not because I'm trying to be cruel. It's not because I'm just a mean, judgmental person. It's because we should take this seriously. This is important. So believers should be baptized. And why should believers be baptized? Because baptism is an outward, physical symbol of the inward spiritual conversion of Christians. That's why. Because it is a public testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we kind of wrap up today, I just want to address some things that some of you may be asking in your own minds. Well, preacher, what about other baptisms? What if I was baptized in a different church? What if I was baptized in a different denomination or even a different faith? What does that mean? What do I do with that? Well, here are the important questions. Here are the important questions. And if you can say, my baptism checks all of these boxes, then I would say to you that your baptism is valid. And if your baptism does not check these boxes, then I would say you should strongly consider talking to me about being baptized for real. Okay, so here's what they are. Were you baptized in a church that baptizes believers? Okay, so that's the first question. Because the scriptures establish that baptism is for believers, the question you should ask yourself is, was I baptized in a church that baptizes believers? So me, myself, I was born as a member of the Catholic Church, and I was a Catholic until I was 12 years old. And I was christened as a baby. I was baptized as Catholics do baptism. And that wasn't real. That was not a real baptism. And so maybe you grew up in the Catholic Church. Maybe you came from the Presbyterian Church where they sprinkle babies. That's not a real baptism because that church does not baptize only believers. And what we have seen is that baptism is a public testimony of the gospel of Christ. The second question is this. Were you baptized in a church that believes the gospel? Okay? So maybe you were baptized as a teenager or as an adult after you were a believer, but was the church you were a part of and you were baptized in an actual gospel-believing church? And I don't know all of your stories. I don't know where you were baptized. I don't know what was going on there. And if you have questions about that, come and talk to me because I will be glad to sit and talk with you about that. But that's the second mark. Is you were baptized in a church that actually believes the gospel. Were you baptized as a Christian in a church that believes the gospel? And then here's the third thing. And this one might step on some toes. Were you baptized in a church or as a part of a church? It has become increasingly popular for people to get baptized in somebody's swimming pool or for teenagers on a youth trip to get dunked in the ocean because it's special. That's not special because it's not baptism. You just got wet. Now, if your church all together was gathered at the beach and that's where you were dunked, fine. But real baptism is done by the church, before the church, as a part of the church. Okay? So those are the check marks that you need to consider. Were you baptized in a church that baptizes believers? Were you baptized in a church that believes the gospel? And were you baptized by the church? And if you can say all those things, then guess what? Your baptism is valid. And if you can't, come and talk to me. Come and talk to me, because I want to talk to you about faithfully following God in baptism. And then there's one other thing that I want to address. What about getting rebaptized? What about getting rebaptized? There are some denominations or sects of so-called Christianity that believe that you should be baptized as many times as you feel led to. That if you feel like I have fallen away from God and now I'm back, I should be baptized again. Let me address this. If you were truly baptized because you were baptized in a church that baptizes believers, a church that believes the gospel, and you were baptized as a part of the church, rebaptism is not necessary. It's not necessary. In fact, it's harmful. Because what it does is it perpetuates a false gospel. Because here's what it says. It says you can lose the thing that you gave nothing to earn. You can lose your salvation. You can fall away from it because you sin too much. Listen, brothers and sisters, you cannot sin your way out of the grace of God because you didn't work your way into it. Okay? Christ died for us knowing the absolute depth of our depravity and yet still gives us life. Nothing you do is a surprise to Jesus Christ. He doesn't see you sin and go, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. That's too much. I'm out of here. That's not what happens. And so what happens is if you're a part of a group that believes you can lose your salvation and fall away, do you know what you have? You have missed the second check mark. That's not a church that believes the true gospel. Okay? That's not a church that believes the true gospel. So when you think about the idea of, well, I've sinned too much and I need to be rebaptized because I'm rededicating myself to Christ, I'm not going to do that. However, if you were baptized and you now know that you were not truly saved upon that baptism, if you look back and go, you know what? I thought I was a Christian. I thought I understood the gospel, but now I know I did not. And I know that I was not really a Christian. And you come to me and say, preacher, I need to be baptized because I was not a Christian when I was baptized the first time. I will dunk you as fast as we can get that thing full. Because that is true baptism. Do you see the difference? You cannot fall away from true faith in Christ, but it is possible that you were baptized under false faith. That's the differentiation. So what is baptism? Baptism is a symbol of life and death. Life and death in Christ Jesus. Life and death in ourselves that we are given by Christ. And baptism is a command for the church. A public proclamation of the gospel of Christ to the church, to the world, that says, we believe this person is truly in Christ. That's what baptism is. That's why baptism is only for believers. And that's why baptism is required to be a member of this church. Because to be a member of this church, you must be a Christian. And Christians get baptized. So to be a member of this church, baptism is necessary. Because baptism is obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. And we are told to go and teach the world to observe all that he has commanded. And the first command is get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for baptism. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you have shown us in it. I pray, Father, that you have used your word today to settle in our hearts any questions that we may have. I pray, Lord, that we would have confidence in our salvation, that we would know and believe that baptism is a picture of a testimony of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name.